I wonder if you have ever witnessed or maybe received special treatment. Have you witnessed maybe another receive special treatment when you haven't? Maybe they seem to advance quickly. Maybe they're praised incessantly by others. Maybe it's because of their beauty, or maybe it's because of their money, or maybe it's because of their popularity. You know, Georgetown University's business school conducted a study a few years ago, and according to the study, 92% of senior business executives said that they have seen favoritism in the workplace. And over a quarter of those executives confessed to practicing favoritism themselves. Now, even this week, you may have heard that AMC Theaters announced a new pricing structure. So for the seats in the middle of the theater, friends, I'm sorry, but if you go to an AMC theater, you're going to have to start paying a premium. Now, many of us thought movie tickets were already at a premium, having grown like over 20% in the last 3 years, but not according to AMC. Now, if you're happy to strain your eyes from the back or crane your neck up from down front, then you can pay standard prices. And then you can go see an optometrist afterward or maybe a chiropractor. But if you want a middle seat with a good view, you're going to have to pay up. And friend, not all have welcomed this change. So actor Elijah Wood, otherwise known to many of us as Frodo Baggins, right, he tweeted this week. He said, "The movie theater is and always has been a sacred democratic space for all. And this new initiative by AMC Theaters would essentially penalize people with lower income and favor those with higher income." Now, I have to confess, I've never exactly thought of the worn chairs and sticky floors in a dark theater as sacred democratic space. Well, I don't know about you. That's not crossed my mind exactly. But though it might be a little over the top, right, we get his point. Another tweeted similarly, "This is just another put the people of color up in the balcony move. This is just racism under the guise of classism." Now, regardless of how you see this move by AMC, right, there's little doubt, friends, that favoritism, it's all around us. And friends, favoritism starts young, right? It's a kid at the playground who gives up his swing to a bigger boy, right? It's the smart student who goes ahead and continues to do the homework for the popular athletic star. It's the beautiful so-so student that becomes somehow the teacher's assistant. It's the well-connected intern that lands the prominent position. Favoritism, it seems, is just how the world works. But friends, what about favoritism in the church? Right? How should we think about favoritism in here, right, within these walls? Well, that's going to bring us back this morning to our study in the book of James. So let me invite you to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we provide some red Bibles in the seat backs before you. And you can find our passage, James 2, beginning on page 1011. Page 1011. Now, if you're just joining us, James is one of the punchiest, and it is one of the most popular, and it is one of the most popular books, right, in all the Bible. We can often think of James as kind of a New Testament version of Proverbs, right, full of pithy and powerful and very memorable sayings. And it's addressed primarily, as we've seen, to Jewish Christians who've had to flee Jerusalem due to persecution, and yet now they're out there suffering various forms, right, of tribulation, of exploitation, because Judaism had been around for millennia. Judaism dated well before the Roman Empire, and thus Jews had some degree of legal protection under Roman law. But friends, Christianity was brand new, and it had none of these same protections. Thus, to convert to Christianity was to forfeit any legal rights and expose yourself to all kinds of risks. Now, we ended last week thinking about the need to what? To care for widows and orphans in their affliction, right? Those most neglected, those most exploited in ancient society, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But of course, the temptation is to overlook them, right? It's to neglect them, and instead, it's to favor those with the power and the wealth to reward us. And that's what brings us to James chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along as I read. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, once again, friends, James has really jumped in, right, leading out with a blunt command. My brothers, right, show no partiality as you hold the faith. And everything that follows logically builds off that first command. Because note that concern for partiality, it resurfaces again in verse 9. But if you are showing partiality, James says, you are committing sin. So it's obvious this passage is about partiality, but friends, what exactly do we mean when we use that word partiality? Because to be partial towards something often means to have a liking for something, such as, for example, I am very partial to donuts. It's true. I love donuts, right? You all know that about me. I'm partial to donuts. That's not the kind of partiality James is talking about. It'd be a fun digression, right? But that's not where James goes. Partial can also mean skewed. It can mean biased, as in the editorial gave a very distorted and partial view of the situation. Friends, that's also not what James is talking about. This is the older sense of that word partial, as in to show favoritism, which is how most modern translations will just render the word favoritism, because I'm guessing most of us don't send our kids out to the playground and say, be not partial. No, we say, don't show favoritism, right? Don't play favorites. So if it's helpful, just substitute favoritism for partiality. Same idea. But James's main point, I think, friends, in 2:1 to 13, is that recipients of mercy must reject partiality. Just to put it in a quick summary statement, James' main point is that recipients of mercy must reject partiality. And what he's going to do is he's going to consider the problem of partiality in verses 1 to 7, then the penalty of partiality in verses 8 to 11, and then the promise for the partial in verses 12 and 13. All right, so we've got the problem, the penalty, and then the promise. All right, let's go ahead and dive in. But maybe before we do, just a word to all you grammarians out there, all right? I'm aware that this is the one sermon title in the whole series that doesn't end in an adverb. So I recognize partiality is a noun. just to head off any snarky comments by you militant grammarians that want to point that out later. I'm well aware of it, but phonetically it worked, all right? So just go with it. Okay. First, the problem of partiality. The problem of partiality. Now, friends, sadly, the world shows partiality all the time. I mean, what is racism but partiality based on ethnicity? What is sexism but partiality based on sex? What is nepotism but partiality based upon blood? What is classism but partiality based on maybe wealth or education? You can think of maybe an extreme form of this with the caste system in India. But James has a particular kind of partiality in mind here in James 2, 1 to 13, and that's partiality toward the wealthy. And it's clearly a problem because James opens and gives us an example. So to try to put it in modern day, just imagine one Sunday morning, a man turns up and he's dressed sharply, right? Fine clothes, fancy car. He's sporting a big gold championship ring on his finger. And he enters the room, and when he does, heads turn, right? Fingers point in recognition and excitement, right? A crowd gathers around the man, right? So great to see you. Have you ever visited before? Oh, no, it's your first time. Oh, that's awesome. Hey, do you know we have Onyx Coffee? Let me take you over. Let me get you a cup. Or let me get you a worship guide. Actually, let me bring you down to the front. Let me introduce you to our pastor. He's from California. He's got tattoos. Ignore that. But other than rest, meet the pastor, right? It will help you find a good seat. You've got that scenario. But then take another man, and he turns up. And this man's clothes are worn and tattered. His hair is brushed to the side, but obviously a bit dirty. Right? His shoes are tied, but the once white leather is now brown. And there's barely a sole left on those shoes. And he smells ever so slightly of dumpster. Or maybe it's just old stains on the shirt, right? It's kind of hard to tell. But friends, when this one enters, there are no fawning crowds. Everybody gives this man a wide berth. And the discriminating faces, right, they say it all. Is he just looking for a handout? Doesn't he know where the local shelter is? You know, maybe if we just ignore him, perhaps he'll go away. Now, finally, a reluctant usher leads him to the back corner, right, away from others, where he won't be seen or smelled. Now, over the first man, what do? They gush, right? Over the second man, they grunt. And that's the situation that James paints. And sadly, that was true in James' day. And friends, that can be true in our day as well. But James is saying it shouldn't be true in any day, right? Verse 4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is saying that kind of partiality is profoundly unchristian. Why? He gives three reasons. And for you dutiful note takers, we got three subpoints to point one, all right? Just heads up. So the problem of partiality, and he's going to give three reasons why this kind of partiality is so profoundly unchristian. And the first reason is because it disregards God's wisdom. It disregards God's wisdom. So look down with me to verse 5. Notice how verse 5 begins. That command, listen. Do you remember last week, James 1:19? The same command. What do? They're to hurry up and listen. Right? So listen, James says. Listen, my beloved brothers. Right? This is, again, James leaning in. And he continues and he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" You see, the world loves to honor the rich and neglect the poor, right? We're all familiar with shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? None of us are familiar with Lifestyles of the Poor and Destitute, right? Hollywood doesn't produce that. It's what Erica had read, though, earlier in Deuteronomy 10, because part of what we need to recognize is that God is not like us in that, right? From Deuteronomy 10, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless, right, the orphan, and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. You hear there in Deuteronomy 10 echoes last week of James 1:27 with reference to fatherless orphans and the reference to widows. And then again, now here to James, right? He's referencing partiality, both of those themes right there in Deuteronomy 10. James may well have had that verse in mind, especially as he was writing these words to these Jewish Christians. Because here's the thing. God delights to redeem the very people we are disposed to reject. That's the way it is with God. He delights to redeem the very people we are so disposed to reject. And how does he do it? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And we're being reminded again that God's wisdom, it's not like our wisdom. He most values, right, what we often despise. And friends, he also despises what we often most value. It explains why God chose Israel, right? They were the poorest and the weakest of all the peoples, an enslaved people, which is exactly what drew God to that people. Right, even today, globally, right, the church, it's predominantly poor. And it often seems to grow fastest in some of the poorest parts of the world. Friends, this is, James is helping us see, this is how God works. And yet we are still prone to reject the very people, again, that God delights to redeem. Which is why true religion is always inclined toward the needy and not away from them. Friends, I think this is just one reason, as an aside, why ministries and evangelism programs that are focused solely upon the wealthy and the powerful are so sorely misguided. So I remember just being a student at an Ivy League university, and there were ministries geared just toward Ivy League students. And they reasoned that because Ivy League students would hold the preponderance of positions in business and government, right, that those students should therefore receive priority. And friends, that may have been well-intended, right? Change them, change the world kind of idea. That's the stuff you hear. And I saw the same thing living in D.C., right? Vast amounts of money and efforts on evangelism toward Hill staffers and toward government officials. But friends, not only is that misguided, right? Thinking that if you change Washington, you change the world. Friends, Washington is always downstream, right? But even more to the point, building gospel strategies around key people in society, that just flies right in the face of what James is teaching us here. It blatantly disregards God's wisdom. But friends, this partiality is also profoundly unchristian for a second reason. Not only does it disregard God's wisdom, but it also disregards man's worth. Or secondly, it disregards man's worth. So if you're following along, subpoint two and point one, all right? It's what James says in verse 6. To show partiality in this way is to dishonor the poor man. For that word partiality actually comes from a Greek word that literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. And it's a word that actually New Testament authors just made up. Because of, in the Greco-Roman world, this was such a common thing, right? Nothing, you didn't need to describe it, per se, but they feel the need to describe this kind of partiality. So they make up a word, we receive the face, which is to say to make judgments about people that are based on external appearances. That's what the word literally means. And friends, that's what we do all the time. It's what religious people even do. If you remember Samuel, with Saul back in 1 Samuel. What does Samuel say when he beholds the mighty Saul? Well, he's taken by him. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Friend, here then is the problem for us. When we show partiality, in effect, we're saying that someone worth more to the world is worth more to the church. And someone worth less to the world is worth less to the church. We're declaring that some souls are more valuable and of more worth than others. And we're making those judgments based on sinful and superficial criteria. And that's to disregard, James says, man's worth, not to mention God's ways and God's word, right? But such partiality doesn't only disregard God's wisdom and disregard man's worth, but thirdly, it disregards the world's ways. Thirdly, it disregards the world's ways. Because he says in the rest of verse 6, Are not the rich, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, right there, the rich and the powerful, they had weaponized the legal system, right? They had learned to use that legal system to their own advantage. Friends, that is just sadly how the world works. It's how it still works today, right? From Russia to Venezuela. Sadly, that's what we see. It's even what you see if you know the Old Testament prophets. It's even how they critique Israel the same. It's what they say about Israel and their own people. They do this. And friends, when justice is for sale, guess what? The poor don't have a chance. The poor don't have a chance. And yet here these poor are, James says, and they are fawning over the favor of the very ones who mean to fleece them in the courts, right? The same ones who mean to blaspheme them in the streets. And so just begs the question, why would they do this? Right? Why would they do this? Friend, why do we show favoritism? Well, I think we tend to show favor towards others when we think they are in a position to grant favors in return, right? It is all so natural for us to want to attract those who can most benefit us. And James's readers, remember, they were poor and they were exploited, right? The wealthy and the powerful, they had the power to change their stars, right? To better their circumstances. If they could just get, right, on that rich man's A-list, right, their circumstances would improve. Now, former Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, was famous for having something called her favor file. It was called her favor file. And she would keep it in a literal box, a record of all of those who had supported her, perhaps, on a difficult re-election bid, or had helped her push a difficult bill through Congress. And she kept this favor box right on her desk. And when the time came, she returned those favors by doling out favors. Now, I think these Christians were hoping that if they showed favor to the wealthy, right, they might receive, therefore, special favor in return. Friends, that's what politicians do, but James is saying that's not what Christians should be doing. So we need to ask ourselves, right, how would we actually respond if, you know, Sam Pittman or Eric Musselman, right, showed up in a service? Or a CEO, right, Donnie King over at Tyson, or Alice Walton, or Senator Tom Cotton, how would we respond if they showed up? Would we rush to them? Would we be tempted to favor them? You know, sadly, I fear I would. I fear I would. Or friend, what about people who look just like us? Do we not just naturally gravitate toward those people, but do we seek to favor them? Maybe favor them with our time, favor them with our attention, favor them with hospitality in our homes. And friend, what about those who provide us no obvious worldly benefit? Right? They're not wealthy. They're not famous, right? They're in no position to grant favors, right? So say a second mile visitor comes in. Do we seek to welcome them as we would welcome anybody else? Or do we tend to overlook them, maybe ignore them, maybe even secretly hope that they might go somewhere else? Friends, we can show favoritism, though, in other ways, can't we? By selectively overlooking the indiscretions of the wealthy and the powerful, right? Maybe we protect them in our churches. Maybe we treat them a little differently in our churches because they give more. Friends, that is sadly all too common in congregations. You know, it's one reason, just so you know, that I don't know what a single member gives. So you could give $1 million, you could give $10. I simply don't know. And that's because, you know what? I don't trust my heart. I don't want to play favorites at the back door. You know, I was talking with a prominent SBC leader earlier in the week, and it came to budgets and things, and they were asking specific questions. And I don't usually talk a lot about this, but I couldn't really avoid it. And so I mentioned, oh yeah, we've had some individuals been able to give sizable amounts. We have quite a nice overage. And the SBC leader like, oh, that's amazing. What are their plans? And I'm like, well, I don't know. And he's like, what do you mean you don't know? I'm like, well, I don't know who they are. He said, well, you better get to know who those people are. And I smiled and I thought to myself, no, I won't. I shouldn't. It's not going to help my heart, I don't think. At least I don't trust my heart. Friends, it's what we do with influential Christian leaders, right? We tend to give, what, gifted pastors maybe a pass? So a prominent SBC minister, former minister, disqualified himself from ministry not long ago by forcibly putting himself on another woman, right, then lying about it. But given his past roles, given his reputation, some SBC churches have welcomed him back, kind of vindicating him. Now, we sought to impeach a president over such behavior, and yet we have him speaking at marriage conferences and preaching from pulpits. You know, would we do that with a small church pastor who had no such fame, who could give nothing in return? Friends, sadly, such partiality, it exists. It's rife in here, too. Because it lies deep within us. So that's all the problem of partiality. And that is our longest point because it's the most verses. But what about second, the penalty of partiality? What about the penalty of partiality? Verses 8 to 11. James continues verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, James is helping us see right here that partiality, it's not simply about preferences, right? This partiality they're showing, it's not a minor matter. He's saying partiality is sinful. Right? When you show partiality, you sin. You violate, James says, God's law. You become a transgressor. Right? For when Jesus was tested by that rather smug lawyer who was trying to bait him and trap him, if you remember, and the lawyer poses the question, right, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You remember what Jesus said? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting there from Leviticus 19:18. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the entire law can be distilled basically into two bullet points, right? You want an executive summary of the law, right? You want the Cliff Notes version of the law. It's love God and love neighbor. And Jesus is highlighting that love of neighbor here. In fact, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18 really more than any other Old Testament passage in his preaching, at least that we know of. He even devotes a whole parable to it, right? You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is perhaps why James calls it the royal law, for it comes from the king, right? It's coming from Jesus himself. But James knows us, right? He knows us all too well, and he knows our propensity to, what, to justify ourselves. And perhaps his readers were thinking, yeah, you know what? I love my neighbor. I show honor and respect to those who come into the church. Right, just the other day, I went out of my way and I welcomed that guest. I greeted them, right? I made them feel at home. And James is saying, yes, to some perhaps you have done that. Some you welcome, he's saying, but some you have selectively ignored or even insulted, right? Sit at my feet or go over there. Right? To break the law, he's saying, at one point is actually to be guilty of breaking the whole thing, James writes. And it's right there, to break one part means we're guilty of breaking all of it, that we're thrown a bit, because we tend to think of the law like this. We tend to think of the law as a series of just individual commandments. So if you would imagine just a pile of marbles. And so if I break one of those commandments, if I incur guilt, I incur guilt for breaking that commandment only, right? That's how we think about it, right? I lose a marble, which is why we tend to slough off and console ourselves with the fact that it was just one, right? At least we still have a bunch of marbles left, right? No big deal. But James is helping us see that actually this is not how the law works. The law comes to us as a unified whole. The law all hangs together. So don't think of the law just like a pile of marbles, but think of the law like a pane of glass. Now, I don't really golf anymore, and that's for really good reason. And when I do golf, if you ever do it with me, which I don't know when that would be, but you're going to notice I never drive with woods. I always drive with irons. And again, that's for a good reason, because in my very short but illustrious golf career, right, there was a moment where I grabbed a wood, you know, grip it and rip it. That's how you do things. And man, I ripped that thing, and I hooked it so far left. Well, there was an unsuspecting bedroom window that was a good 50 yards off the fairway, right? It should have been entirely safe from errant balls, but not my ball. Right, and I struck that window. And it shattered. And now I could say to the owner, look, right, there's the window frame. There's a little bit of glass in it. I didn't break the whole thing. But of course, that's ridiculous. It's not like you can put the pieces back together. The pane is a unified whole. You break it, you break all of it. To shatter one part is just to shatter the whole thing. And friends, James is saying that's how it is with the law. The law comes to us as a unified whole because the same God stands behind it all, and God is one. So James says, the same God, he goes on to say, right, who prohibits adultery is the same God who also, verse 11, prohibits murder. So James is saying, great, pride yourself on not committing adultery. But if you murder, then he says you become a transgressor. Now, why James picks these two commandments, right, adultery and murder, is tough to say. I don't think it's because there were actually members of the congregation guilty, right, of manslaughter, of homicide. But Jesus does teach in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who is angry and anyone who insults his brother or belittles another is what? Guilty of what? Murder in his heart. And maybe that's what James has in mind. Just either way, note very carefully what James says at the end of verse 11. He says, in committing a particular sin, he says one is not just a transgressor of a law, but he says what? But of the law, right? As in the whole thing. Transgress one part, break the whole thing. Because again, the law is like a pane of glass, and to break one part of it is to break all of it. So once a law is broken, the law is broken. And my friends, that ought to deeply humble us, and that ought to deeply terrify us. For we like to take comfort in the fact that we're doing pretty well in life. Yes, okay, maybe we forfeited. Would someone right next to that back door mind closing it? The awesome, thank you. The light coming in was like right in my eyes. I couldn't see all of you over there. All right, so let me back up, okay? This should humble us and terrify us because we like to take comfort in the fact that we're doing pretty well in life. Yes, maybe we forfeited a few marbles along the way, right? We've had some indiscretions. We've done some things. We've said some things. We've thought some things that we shouldn't have. We know that we haven't lived perfectly. But we say to ourselves, you know what? Who has? Who's lived perfectly? And then we say, like, but look at the rest of my marbles. I got a pretty nice pile, right? I've obeyed pretty well. I'm pretty good in these areas of my life. And in this area of life, I'm excellent, right? I'm crushing it. Look how big my piles of marbles are there. And that's how we like to think of our relationship with God. We say, right, see, I've been faithful in my marriage. Or I regularly obey my parents, right? I'm not like my younger sibling, right? The one who's crazy, right? Maybe we justify it like that. But when you get angry with that sibling for doing that annoying thing and then you lash out at them, friends, you don't just lose a marble, you shatter the whole pane of glass. Right? Yes, you may be faithful to your spouse at home. But when you're at work and you cheat on that timesheet just a little bit, guess what? That's not just a marble taken. You have shattered the whole pane of glass. Friends, that means every single one of us is guilty. Not just of a law, but the law, as in all of it. So what's our hope, right? Thirdly, the promise for the partial. Thirdly, the promise for the partial. Right? James continues in verse 12. He says that we're to what? Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Notice how James just returns to those themes we heard of last week, right? Those word and deed and how they're meant to go together. Something he highlighted, right? Back 122, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he's going to pick this up next week on hearing and doing, right? Faith and works, beginning in 2:14. And yet he says our judgment is under what? He says it's under the law of liberty. And if that expression sounds familiar, it's because it's the same expression he used last week, right back in 1:25, the law of liberty. Now, it's likely that word liberty is actually descriptive. So you can translate it, the law that gives liberty. The law that gives liberty. So the NIV translates it this way, the law that gives freedom. Or the New Living Translation, the law that what? That sets you free. James is in fact contrasting the law that brings death, right? The law apart from Christ, from the law that brings life. The law that is fulfilled and perfectly exemplified in Christ. Right, he's saying one condemns and the other sets free. And just notice there, people love to pit James and Paul against one another. But James here, we might say, is very Pauline. Sounds very much like we're in Romans, perhaps. So keep that in mind next week as we go into faith and works. At any rate, James is saying to look to Christ and to his word, do that and let it set you free. This law that gives liberty. For he says there's a judgment coming, verse 13. Without mercy, James says, to the one who has shown no mercy. And notice right there, James has just flipped the beatitude that Jesus gives in Matthew 5:7. Right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James is basically flipping it and saying, cursed are the merciless, for they will be denied mercy. And yet he chooses to close with this beautiful promise that what? That mercy triumphs over judgment. That mercy triumphs over judgment. So listen, if you've come here today, right? If you've come this morning and you know yourself to have made mistakes, right? You've done things, thought things, said things you know you ought not to have done. And as much as you wish you could ignore it, as much as you'd like to just put it away and escape from it, you can't. Right? The glass pane of your own personal righteousness has been shattered before the bar of God. And if you're beginning to see yourself as guilty and as condemned before this holy God, friend, I have wonderful news for you. I have the best news for you. That Jesus Christ, right, the very Son of God, came in human flesh. He came like us. And this Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly, and he fulfilled it for us. And he did it for you so that you who can't do it wouldn't have to. He did what you and I are unable to do. Right? Jesus never shanked a shot. Every time he struck the ball, right? Perfect down the fairway. But it gets better. Not only did he live that life, not only did he fulfill the law, but he died a sacrificial death. He died the sinner's death. Though he had no sin, in his death, he bore the guilt of sin. Not for the righteous, but those who know they are unrighteous and desperately need his righteousness. And friends, for all those who turn and they look to this Jesus, they trust him, they repent of their sins, right? They follow him faithfully. Jesus says, to these, you can be set free. You can know forgiveness with God. Friends, that's just what Christians call the gospel. That is the good news. And that is, in fact, the only good news you are ever going to hear that is truly and perfectly good. And friend, that news can be for you. It can be for you this morning. As Puritan Richard Sibbes beautifully reminds us, there is what? There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. But friends, it's the same gospel as Christians. Those of us who are Christians here, we need the same gospel, don't we? For as we saw last week, the beautiful thing about this word is that the very word that requires our obedience in Christ becomes the very word that actually empowers us for obedience. So now, because it's the royal law, we must obey it, right? It comes from God and he's king over everything. We must obey it. But also because we've been made new in Christ, because our hearts have been transformed, the beautiful thing is not just that we must obey it, but that we actually wish to obey it. And most gloriously, because it's what? Because it's a law that gives liberty, we now can obey it. How? By continuing to look to this Lord Jesus Christ, who James referred to back in verse 1, right at the get-go. How did he refer to him? As the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Now, this is only the second time that James has referred to Jesus in the letter, and it will be the last time James explicitly refers to Jesus. Though we won't see that name again, don't be mistaken. We hear Jesus all throughout the letter. But friends, I want us to be reminded that in a world where we are prone to give too much glory to others, in a world where we are prone to show favor to others because we want favor from others, in a world like this where so much glitters and appears like gold, we need to remember this Christ, James says, who is the Lord of glory. Right? He is the only truly glorious one. The one who, even as John noted at the outset, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know, it's hard to show favoritism if you're genuinely following Christ. When you favor him, right, when you're captivated by him, favoritism becomes a bit harder. Friends, we are not to honor and favor the wealthy because they are rich in money. We are to honor and favor Christ because he is rich in glory, which is why recipients of mercy must reject partiality. Friend, will you? Will we together as a congregation? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we pray that you would have used your word to cut into our hearts. Or that you would have used your word, maybe in just like a mirror, to expose us. And we see our need. We see how prone to favoritism and partiality we truly are. And we look to you who shows no partiality. Christ, who has shown no partiality, and we delight in our Savior. And we pray that we would increasingly look like him. In Jesus' name, amen.